James, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do bow and come before your throne and just thank you for all the blessings that you have given us, all the things that we don't even know that you have given us. And one of those things is this privilege of coming to you in prayer. Father, we have so many that are sick and in need of attention, and you know that you put people here on this earth to take care of some of those people. We especially bring Art Garner to your throne and ask you to be with him in his struggles, and with this group of men, we ask their blessings on it, that we may not only hear your word and study your word, but we may take it out and apply it in our daily lives and let people see Jesus through us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Tomorrow is leap year day, and the easy way to remember when it's a leap year is that the founders of your constitutional government established that every year that you voted on a president was leap year. So if you're voting on a president, that's leap year. And here we are once again. The people who studied the astronomical stuff have determined, and here we are, the Western Church entered this past week Lent, which means little to most of you as evangelicals, but determines the fact that we're in the 40-day approach to Easter. Our Easter holiday in the West is established by the Hebrew Passover. The Hebrew Passover goes back, and I'm going to try to do this real quickly so I can get to the Sermon on the Mount, but the Hebrew calendar goes back to a time, at the time of Christ, the Jewish people did not tell time by the sun. Our calendar is based on the solar year, going around the rotation of the earth around the sun. And that's 365 days and roughly 6 hours and a fraction. So every 4 years, if you take that 6 hour day extra, you have to throw in an extra day. So that's the way they kind of keep the sun and everything together. Among the ancient Hebrews, however, they ran the year by the moon. They called them months, hence our months, which was roughly 28 and a quarter days. Now, the problem they had with that was multiple. Number one, when they were conquered by the Greeks and the Romans, who ran their years by the solar year, their calendars didn't match up. The second thing is, the first month of every year, when they had Passover in the beginning of the year, they could not line that up, because if you ran by 12 months, every so often you're getting way off, and so the seasons are changing when the calendar comes and stuff. So they figured out every so often they have to throw in an extra month. So the way you do leap years, the ancient Hebrews threw in a month. About 50 years before the birth of Jesus, the Roman Empire had a guy named Julius Caesar who redid the calendar so he could name days after himself, like July for Julius. But he redid the calendar to stabilize it for the empire. And that's the calendar under which Jesus theoretically is birthed. But when we try to go back and say, when was Jesus raised from the dead? When was he crucified? We have to project where the moon was, where the sun was, because roughly 500 years after Jesus, a pope named Gregory, most Westerners only know him from the Gregorian chants, that music you all love to listen to. But that Gregorian chants. Well, Gregory redid the calendar. So the Roman Empire lived under the Julian calendar, Julius Caesar. We live under the Gregorian calendar, and most of you don't even care. Just what you want to know is, did it change right on my iPhone? But that whole thing goes together, and so we have, when we're figuring out the times of Jesus, we have to project back from the Gregorian calendar into the Julian calendar, into the moon cycles, because the first crescent after a new moon is when the rabbis in Jerusalem would spot the beginning of the Passover, and Passover is the first full moon following the spring equinox, which if we didn't play with it and adjust it all the time would be March 21. So that's why your Easter jumps all over the map, because it's chasing that first full moon. Now it's coming late this year, almost as late as it can come into April. But normally it could come right up into March, see? And that's how that has to happen. And we have to figure it out so that the full moon falls at this structure. And then the ancient Passover of Israel could be on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, because it has to be at the crest of the full moon. And that's exact middle of the month, the 15th. Okay? Now that's how that all has to figure out. So when we're figuring the year Jesus has died, because we know that at the moment they slayed him, they're killing the lambs and the meals that night for the priests of Israel and all that. So we have to figure out when it was that Passover fell on a Friday, so it could be the day of preparation going into the Sabbath. And it has to be an exact full moon. See, so that's all the stuff they put together. The first guy to figure that out, and only missed it by a year. First guy who figured it out was a guy named Isaac Newton. Okay? That's more information than you wanted.
Thank goodness for my cell phone.
Yeah, thank goodness for your cell phone. Yes.
So if you're retired, do you have to know what day of the week it is?
No, you.
You lay in bed and think, oh, it's Sunday, I got to get up.
If I did not have these Bible studies, I'd have six Saturdays and a Sunday. There's one problem. When you retire, the one sweetheart you've had your whole life now takes over all. And she gets up and she has an agenda inside there. Well, that's enough of that. Yeah. I have belabored this, and as we have met for years, Toby and I were thinking, I don't know when we began at a meeting like this, Frank. It was at a Shoney's down near Southern Hill on Nolensville. And somebody I was talking to, what was the name of that business manager you had that used to come, little guy? He was a short and stocky guy who, I remember, he always had biscuits and sausage with mustard. He said. Then we moved to a Vittles out on Lebanon, then Shoney.
And back to Vittles.
Here's what's happened in my journey. My journey began back there when we first, I was being careful because I was much more denominational than I am now.
We all were.
But I was being, you know, I was trying to be ecumenical, but I can't hardly be because I was so denominational. Especially in these 9 years since I've retired, like a comet moving toward the sun, the tail gets, you're moving faster. And I have become more and more and more convinced that the reason that Israel missed their Messiah, which fulfilled the will of God, I mean, it's all in the will of the working of the Lord, but they had built around the God of the covenant religiosity. And they served their religion zealously. That creates guys like the Apostle Paul. They served that religion zealously. But just like the God who came from the prophets, every one of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, while they're speaking to Israel, there's a whole system of priests running religion simultaneously at the same time. And then this voice of the prophet. Your Bible preserves the prophets. It doesn't preserve any of the teachings and writings of those priests. Isn't that interesting? Well, it does in Ecclesiastes, but rarely, most of it. And a lot of your Bible, well, it's like this. You're on your computer today, and I'm just going to use a name so we can talk. And Microsoft sends you something that says, we have updated our agreement on your usage contract, and here it is, and you have to agree before you go any further. And then you look at 10 gazillion paragraphs of tiny print, and if you're really scrupulous, you might read the bold print at the head of each paragraph. But other than that, I mean, which of you have ever read the entire contract they send you? Okay, that's the book of Leviticus. See, your Bible has some of that stuff in it. But the overall theme is a God who comes to Abraham in a covenant of faith and a promise. And that God is creating a new creation, which all the way through the Old Testament, he's constantly talking about it. There's a new covenant coming. And they're just hints. And the hints only make sense to us after the resurrection. Without the resurrection, humanity can't see it. But what happens in Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the covenant himself. I said it this way to my wife last night. She said, whoa, wait a minute, you just said it different. And this is what I said to her. God became his own son, and God became his own father. And God himself, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, begins to indwell his humanity, but he does this in a particular human. And when talking to my sweetheart last night, I said to her, now don't think of Jesus as somebody God came upon. God did not dress himself into Jesus. The Word became flesh. Without God, there is no Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is not somebody who God extra special blessed. He is God himself. So in Jesus, the Lord of the covenant comes to us. Now, there, you just can't get there. But the hints of it were clear back there when God cut that covenant with Abraham and laid open the beast. Abraham did the work, but God alone walked through the beast. God accomplished it. It was always God who was going to do it. So in Jesus Christ, God himself becomes the atonement. It's even a little more than that. He rewrites stuff that we just going through life take for granted. And he says, whoop, whoop, not right, not right. So that when Jesus teaches, it's so totally different than all the conclusions we've come to. That's why what I say to you, and I always use my side of it so I'm not too offensive when I say this. I go to the Bible bookstore, I get on Amazon, and I order a Wesley Study Bible so that the answers will be the correct ones. You know, see what? But what happens is, the guy who wrote all that stuff at the foot of the Wesley Study Bible, what he did is he took all his biases and wrote it into study notes, and then I come along and yep. That's what happened in ancient Israel. They had to rethink everything, and so God said, don't work on the Sabbath, and they said, okay, now can I go for a walk? Well, you can walk so far. The law never said that. The law said, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, who came up with a Sabbath day's journey? Who came up with that? That's the oral law. All those traditions. Pretty soon, the traditions are so real, they're defining the text. So when you read it, there it is. Why? Because that's what God means. Okay? That's just what we do. That's just what we do. The hardest thing to get back and to say, and to see it like a great, beautiful stained glass window, is a work of art, is to see that in the whole thing, there is the Israel and the Israeli religion and all that that goes with it, which is the stage upon which God is acting. But the Bible's not about Israel. Yes, it's set in the Israel, but the Bible is about God. And when John will be able to write, and the Word that was in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us, and no one has ever seen God, but he's saying that Jesus, he didn't just say the words, he is the Word. So Jesus is God's sermon. Amen. To us. Did that all make sense? Yeah. Go ahead.
Why did it take centuries for Jesus Christ to come to save the world? Why couldn't it have happened earlier than that?
I suspect. The question is, why did it take centuries? Why so much time? Or why right now so much time? And if our 401ks drop anymore, he could come tonight. Thank you. No. Why though? Think of the thousands of... First of all, time is our problem. Second of all, we weren't ready. Even when he came, we weren't ready. But God is massaging a people. Now that would be a whole nother... That's a great topic. Back here, when God first begins to reveal himself to humans, Abraham and his clan, God is one of the Semite gods of the Canaanites. We don't think that way. He's the God of the Bible, but among these ancient Semites, he begins as the God of Abraham. There's the God of the Jebusites, the God of the Amorites, see? And he moves them along till they can suddenly realize he's just not the God of Israel. He's God. And by the time you reach Isaiah, now when you reach Isaiah, you're 1,000 years after Abraham. But Isaiah's the one, Isaiah 45, 23. I am the Lord. There's no one else up here. He's saying to them, I'm the only one. Now what he's doing is he's weaning them and weaning them. Why Babylon? Why all that mess? Why the destruction? Well, the people who came out with Joshua and conquered that land are totally engrossed in succeeding and everything, so that to get their crops to work, they'll worship the god of Baal, or they're just always backsliding, always compromising, always becoming like... And if you don't think that's true, look at the church. We're always blending in. We're always part of our age. See? We're finding new ways right now to talk about sexuality and everything because of what's politically acceptable. And we watch the next generation. We're shocked all the time at how much our kids are more like the world after the way we reared them. Isn't that the truth? And what it is we're always blending. And so he sends them to Babylon and brings them back. And all of this is to get ready for the fact, now when they are at their most rigid, most religious, no idols, straining at a gnat to keep the literal word, he comes along and says fundamentalism and literalism is not where it's at, because when you're the most literal and the most fundamental, you're going to miss him. Because the book is not about the book. The book is about him. The book is a tool to bring you to him. What we do is we say, I want to be a Bible-based preacher. Wrong foundation. The scriptures are true. I'm not talking down the scriptures. I'm saying to you, the scriptures weren't given to you to be a legal straitjacket for you to put on and to figure out. You can study the Bible, be deep in the Bible, and miss the kingdom. Because the kingdom is Christ. Just see? And it comes across all that time. He's building it up to bring himself in. So when he sits, now we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm hopeful in the next few minutes to wrap that up in a real quick spin here. And to bring it around so that next week we can start a detailed verse by verse, and we're going to go to the book of Galatians, which I promised 6 months ago. When Jesus is preaching, and I've used the Sermon on the Mount not to teach the whole Sermon on the Mount, but to use it as a symbol of his preaching, because it's kind of inclusive. When Jesus is preaching, the sermon is describing a way of life and a kind of person, or if you need a big word, an ethic, way of living. And when he describes this way of living, he is describing himself. Jesus is the sermon. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the non-aggressors. Blessed are you who suffer for righteousness' sake. He's describing his own life. In the middle of the sermon, right in the middle of it, and I think it's going to be chapter 6, about at verse 7 and following, Matthew weaves in the great prayer of Jesus. And when you pray, pray like this. Now he does other things, saying, when you're praying, don't pray so you can be heard. If you're praying so you can be heard, you're praying to the wrong person. When you fast, don't let everybody know how you're suffering, how you're limiting yourself. That's not what fasting about. And if you do all that, you got your reward, because you weren't doing it for God. You were doing it for the crowd. They know it. So your prayer's answered. That's basically how he teaches. Then he says, don't fret about tomorrow. Live moment by moment right now. And we already did this about 3 weeks ago. I said, that has come to be my idea of sanctification, which is John 15. If you abide in me and I abide in you. I believe God has made Christ to be our redemption, our salvation, our wisdom, our knowledge, our sanctification. And so it's a moment by moment sanctification. And if I could live moment by moment without violating Christ, just like I am right at this moment, if I could live doing that, I eventually have lived eternity. Because eternity is a collection of moments. It's an abiding in Him, a focus in Him. Okay? But when He says, now when you pray like this, I smart mouth. This is real smart mouth. But I say, rarely have I ever. I'm not sure I've ever. But rarely have I ever heard a Christian really pray like this. Because the first words of the prayer is, hallowed be your name. And if I were in my small group this Sunday, and I intend to be, the guy who leads my small group is Dr. Randy Carden, and Dr. Carden will start with that. Do we have any prayer requests? Remember Kate, she's got cancer. Remember Bill, she's got this, got to get this. No one talks about hallowing the name. I have never, ever heard it, I don't think. Don't think I've ever heard it. Which Jesus says is the first step of prayer. When you take that, by the way, in Hebrew, the name, is Hashem. If you take the Hashem all the way back, you find out that it's all the way through Scripture. Keep my name, my name, my name. And that sanctifying of the name is the underlying theme, that it's at the name of Jesus you will be able to have power. It's at the name of Jesus you're going to be able to go and be able to proclaim. At the name, the name, the name. It's all the way through Scripture. So this prayer is, hallowed be your name. Then the rest of it comes after that. Daily bread, struggles and all that. And yours is the kingdom, the glory forever and ever, amen. But it begins with the basis of the holy life. Now that's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think you'll find it at chapter 7, let's see. Pray this way is verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Hallowed be your name. And the hallowing, living out that hallowing, that's this entire sermon. So what I have said here is, I'd like to, on your handout that I, Tom so neatly provided, the preaching of is describing a person. I've already said that. The Beatitudes are fleshed out in the whole of the rest of the sermon. So the eight Beatitudes that are at the beginning, then chapters 5, 6, and 7, are just details of the blessings. Illustrations. The Lord's Prayer is the foundational. That's under number 1B. The hallowed be your name. That's to be the center of the believer's life. When Chad got up this morning, what God wants from him is throughout the day, he'll hallow the name. How he lives, what he does, and he may never say it to a soul, but inside him, it's all in the name of Jesus. See? And he fleshes out the hallowing of the name. That's, yeah, think on that a little bit, but I think that's foundational to understanding the scriptures. That then brought me to number C, which is the hymn of the early church. Now, why do I say it's a hymn? Y'all want to turn to that again? Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 5. Very, very, very key. Philippians 2. Remember, this is one of the last letters of Paul from the prison in Rome. He has been witnessing to the praetorium according to what's written in that letter. And suddenly in chapter 2, he changes and goes into an all different form of grammar. And there's a guy in this room right now who used to teach Greek at the class, and he's probably the one who can see it. But what happens at verse 5 is, and some of your Bibles will actually indent it and set it off. In Latin, they call these verses 5 through 11, they call it the Carmen Christi, which we don't care what Latin says, but what does that mean? That means the song of Christ. Some people have said this was openly sang in the early church. Why? Because in the ancient language, it's poetic. It's not poetic when you put it into English. It has four different, what we're going to call, listen to this word, this is another Latin, hopex legomena. What on earth is a hopex legomena? Well, it's a new disease coming out of China. Now, a hopex legomena means this, words that appear nowhere else, appears just one time. So we have to learn how, what does it mean? And Paul uses words in this song he uses nowhere else in all his letters. Isn't that interesting? That's led a lot of modern scholars to say, well, Paul didn't really write this, he's quoting it, because it's not his vocabulary. Well, whatever it is, it's just ingenious. Verse 5, possess or have this, and then there's a word that a lot of you, mind or attitude or way of thinking, in yourself or among yourselves, which you find or which you have or which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you're to have the same mind as Christ, who though he was in the, and the word morph is here, and it's been translated in most years, form of God, form of God. If you have a British Bible, it'll probably say he was in the nature of God. The nature of God. What it's trying to say, he once existed. He did exist in the very divine being himself. So Paul's saying Christ was once of God. Okay. Though he once was that, he did not think about it or count it or reason it or reckon it, depending on how your Bible reads. A thing to be, and now the word, quite often in English, in America, it's grasped. Something to be grasped. And the problem I have with that, and I've said this to you before, is grasp means to reach and get, and this means to hold on to.
Greedily grasped.
Yeah, greedily grasped. His God nature was not something to reach. Now, I think, guys, this is a clear reflection of Adam. Original sin was Adam said, God knows, or Adam heard, God knows that if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll become like God. And Adam and Eve grasped at divinity. Here's the one who is divine, who is not a grasper. So he's the reverse of Adam. See?
So, Brother Hennessy,
yeah.
They use this word in isometrics, you know, the muscle saying.
Okay.
God made us saying. Like you're saying, we're grasping. He gives us.
Okay.
It's hard to explain, isn't it? I mean, but that's just kind of the way we use the word in isometrics.
And we're going to go, see, that word right there at the end of verse 6 gives way to the beginning of verse 7. Of course it does. But that's the verse that we hear quoted all the time. That's the word kenosis, which usually means he emptied himself. Now, that brings all kinds of theologians together, like Dr. Toby. We all have to get together and we have to say, what did God empty himself of? So we say omniscience and omnipresence and all that, you know. Or we make a song like Down From His Glory. Or we write, you know, John Wesley wrote, emptied himself of all but love. But the word kenosis really means he poured himself out. Where Adam reached to become, Christ poured himself into. Now the next phrases are going to be, he poured himself into the nature, and again it's going to be the being of a slave or a servant. And when he found himself to be a servant, he further humbles himself. He goes on further. Being formed then in the human form. By the way, we're back at the same word, morph. So the one who was in the morph of God is now living in the morph of a human. And in the morph of a human, he will pour himself out even to death. Not just birth in a womb, but death. Now, Paul won't leave it there because he doesn't want you to think Jesus fell asleep quietly in the middle of the night with a heart attack. Even death on a cross. Now begins the twist of this whole thing. Since he's died on the cross, at this, God highly exalts him. He exalts him on high and gives to him what? The name. So the Yahweh of Israel becomes the Yeshua, the Jesus of the church. That at the name, and this is a direct quote from Isaiah 45, where it's written by Isaiah, that I am Yahweh and at my name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now Paul's putting it on to Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, not Yahweh, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and everywhere. See, this is the one who will say to us on the night he's going to be betrayed, up till now you've not prayed in my name, but from now on, Christians will pray different than the whole world because we will pray in the name, but the name becomes Jesus. All right? Now, I think that is what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. The very last verse, which is the last verse of chapter 7, is this. And when he had finished, they were astonished at his teachings because he taught them as one who had authority. He didn't say, now, this is kind of how I see it, and I wish you'd feel it. He said, now, when you do it. So here's the Christ who's giving you the name. Now, this is what you've seen growing on me. It's always been here, but it's growing more intense and more intense. So it sounds like I know nothing else at all. I have become convinced, for me at least, and if that meant I was done teaching Bible studies, I'd accept it gladly. But I've become convinced that if I read the book of Revelation and don't realize that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ and it's all about Christ, I will come up with all kinds of theories and all kinds of plans and battle strategies, and I have outlines and everything that have nothing to do with reality. They'll fit, and when people take my class, they'll go, oh. But what I am is I'm making disciples of my own dumb thinking. Because the truth of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if you read it in any other way, you end up in a blind alley. Because he himself has become reality. I also think that you have to be very careful when you're approaching anything like theology. Using human philosophy, which is human reasoning and thinking, or sciences or anything, be very careful. Because all of that's based on a journey that we're on. We're all on it. But the reality is Christ. So I think you have to take even what we discover and we understand, and we have to learn Christ totally outside that. It doesn't mean be stupid. It means Christ himself defines everything else. This makes Jesus the entire kingdom for a Christian. And it's a way of understanding every part of Holy Scripture. Any question? Yeah.
Just a comment. When they said they were astonished at his teaching, I just, you know, you go by the buildings, billboards, and they'll say so-and-so is doing a gospel meeting. Mm-hmm. The creator of all the universe was in front of them sharing.
Yeah.
And it's like, wouldn't we give, if that was on the billboard, wouldn't we go in there with an expectation that this is going to be the greatest learning opportunity I've ever had?
Wouldn't it be interesting if we could look on all the critics as irony? Now, what do I mean by irony? They're saying things that are insulting and terrible, but they're actually telling the truth. Let me give you an illustration. On the cross, you look at him. He could save others, but he can't save himself. That's a terrible insult. You know what? It's the truth. Even while they're saying it, see? So when Jesus is teaching, he turns to the scribes and says, well, you err that you don't know the scriptures. Do you know who's writing those books that you're buying at the Bible bookstore? These guys. They are the definer of scripture. They're the final word on what scripture means. He says, well, you're err because you don't know the scriptures.
Brother Hick,
I'm coming
around. Interrupt.
Yeah, go ahead.
But I say about what Brother Rick said, you know, and the ones who were close to Jesus, who saw, and I was thinking about Peter, fisherman, when they saw, after his resurrection, they saw Jesus. I mean, they saw this big catch they had and everything, and finally they said, it's the Lord. He couldn't be anybody else. When you see that God has given him part of everything.
And everything he did was a sign like that.
Then we see what Brother Rick's talking about when we see that sign. Oh, let's get in there. We're here, Jesus.
And what I was going to say about when he says, you don't know the scriptures, the immediate response to that is, who does he think he is? That's the issue. That's the issue. That's the irony. Who does he think he is? The answer is, yeah. Who does he think he is? So God comes to us in the only way we can get a hold of him. He comes to us in our world as one of us. That is what makes Christianity different from everything else on earth. We actually believe Jesus was, is, and will always be God. Say, well, when I get home and see God, the God you and I can see is the God who makes himself seeable. Because no man can see God and live. So God must make himself seeable. And how does he do that? It's called Jesus. That's the God we see. God has become part of our realm. Now, in that part of our realm, this sermon is a man living it out. And in chapter 5, he said, I came not to end the law, but to fulfill it. In his life, the entire expectancy of the law was accomplished 100%. He dies without sin. He not only fulfills the law, he brings the necessity of the law to an end. So the law no longer is laid on you. You're being, and here's how Paul says it, you are all going to be measured against the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let's go back to the law. No. See, because the law could deliver no one. But because Christ is going to say to Jack, no, you can't do this. But what if I give you my spirit and live within you? And we do it together. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. That means, for Tech, when he arrives in the presence, he's only there because Jesus Christ did it all. Jesus Christ was at work both to give him the will to do it, and then the ability to respond to do it, and then to flesh out his existence. So how can I live the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, Tolstoy, after giving an entire life studying Sermon on the Mount, said no person can live it. And when I read that, I laughed and I said, that's right. But we all are to live it. So how can I live the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is, I can't, but Jesus Christ could. So what if every moment, moment by moment, I gave myself to him and to what he is? Seek ye there first the kingdom of God and righteousness. Everything else falls in place. Yeah. So all I do, I'm back now to John 15. I abide in Christ. And when I abide in Christ, I find out I'm not cussing. When I abide in Christ, I'm not stealing. When I abide in Christ, Gary Henneke, left to himself, is worse than a jerk. But through Jesus Christ, I can become the new creation. And I can live in the power of his kingdom. And that's what is given to you. That's this Bible study. All right? Well, let's look at the end of it. The cross then tests all of reality. I'm down at chapter 3. All this understands the centering on the cross. And Toby and I were talking while y'all were assembling over here. Toby's challenging this, and Toby's right. It goes like this. In the resurrection of Jesus, we the church, who were at that time in the upper room, we the church did the up till then. How could we have been so wrong? We blew it. It's over. What are we going to do now? And then comes the resurrection. The resurrection is how we can go back now and rethink the cross. Does that make sense? We know Jesus is Lord through the resurrection. Now we go back and we focus on the cross because if Jesus is Lord, and he is, since Jesus is Lord, what's he revealing in the cross? Now, because I am by nature fallen, natural man, because I'm self-centered, when I think about the cross, what I think about is, he died for me, he took my sins, he carried my... And notice what it's all about? Me. But the more I can come to the cross, the more I begin to realize, no. This is about God revealing himself. And what kind of a God is the God of the cross? And I end up finding a kingdom, and here's how Jesus said it in his preaching, whose basic principle is this, and this is what haunts all of us in the West. In our capitalism, this haunts us. But here's the heart of the cross. The last shall be first. Our idea of winning is self-advancement, self-perpetuation, self-aggression. That's winning. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the loser is the winner. The cross is Christ saying, I will be faithful to God, and that is the only way to win. How you define winning is not winning at all. What your opinions are. So, again, the irony, Rick, on the cross. Come down and save yourself, or come down and we'll believe, and all that stuff. See, what they're trying to do is, which is what we do. My church where I worship this week has asked us all to consider from now to Easter doing some kind of a fast. I so alone with my sweetheart, said, if you fast or if you don't fast, that's up to you. But if you fast, don't use it to manipulate God. I'm going to fast so God answers prayer. That's pagan works, see? That makes God the servant and you on the throne. The Jesus who dies on the middle cross is dying utterly into his God. Absolute love of the Father. And it nails him there so completely. And there is nowhere else. Nothing else comes between it. So at the moment of his death, you have perfect holiness. Absolute righteousness. And the goal of the law is that you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And that's Golgotha. The cross thereby defines every church program, every mission. It defines every church teaching. And remember, when you're talking about the resurrection, the one who resurrects is the crucified Christ. He never loses the wounds. Because the crucified Christ is the gospel. So Paul says, God forbid that I glory in anything except the cross through which the world's crucified me. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, or we preach Christ crucified. That then becomes the center. And that is what he preached. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a poke in the eye of all human rationale and thinking, because it's God's kingdom. It takes us back before the fall, before Eden. All the way civilization has built up reasoning is crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ.
From my point of view, from our point of view as people trusting in the Lord, you touch the nerve of what we are because we think we have to do certain things to get God in the mood to help. And the people that Jesus loved, their attitude was like the centurion. You say it.
Yeah.
It happened. No greater faith than I've seen. Jesus says, and I struggle with that. And maybe you help us with that a little bit.
No. I think it's a beautiful picture. In one gospel, he's come for a servant. I think that's John. In another gospel, it looks like he came for his son. But one is a nobleman, one is a centurion. And they come, and the Sanhedrin says, I mean Sanhedrin, the rabbinic circle from Capernaum says, he's worthy. Look at this synagogue. He provided the means whereby we built it. And today, excuse me for archaeology, but they've gotten underneath the synagogue in Capernaum, and that they've found out the ruins of the synagogue of Jesus' hour there, first century. And guess what it had? It was all of this black basalt stone, which is what Capernaum's made of. But the pillars, which were just toppled down to build the white synagogue that all the tourists go to, I went to. But underneath, the black synagogue where Jesus preached had granite pillars. Granite does not exist in Israel. Somebody had to import it and bring it there. The only place we found it in Israel is, of in all cases, in Capernaum and in the synagogue. And these rulers say, look at this fine synagogue he's built us. And there it is. It's right there as a testimony. And he says, I'll go with you. And I'm not worthy that you come and be under my house. I'm a man in authority, if you just speak the word. Now, what does he have faith in? Yeah, he believes in the God of Israel. He wouldn't have done what he's done for this fishing village. But what he's saying is, I know if you just speak the word, it's done. I know your authority. And Jesus will respond, I've not found this faith, not in Israel. This man is in utter belief in Jesus of Nazareth. And at the very moment that he spoke to Christ, his servant or son is healed. It's a tremendous picture. Now, this guy didn't think, now you know what I'm going to need to do is I'm going to need to promise this guy a portion of my tithes, or I'm going to have to do that. No. That's the guy on TV. Mm-hmm. All he had to do is say, "If you will this, it's done." And now I don't know if I've touched where you're at. That's the impact of it all. Can I tell you? We all worship in the skin of our religious groups. Okay, it's all right. But know the difference between the skin and the reality. The reality is really simple. Christ in you. Real simple. Is Jesus Christ. And if I die before I see you next Friday, all that will matter is my union with Christ. Amen. Amen. Nothing else matters at all. Michael, we're done.
Opposite of that would be the story where Jesus went to the village. They were all Jewish. They said of Jesus, he could do no miracles there because of their lack of belief.
And you're right, and it's Nazareth, his hometown where he'd been brought up. And you will find that in Matthew chapter 13, about verse 28, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 4 and Mark's Gospel chapter 8. It's the story of what he preached in Nazareth. I've got 60 seconds to say this. It's the phenomenal moment where he had spent almost 30 years of his life, because as he unrolls the book of Isaiah, the one who actually wrote Isaiah is about to read it. Isaiah wrote it over his head. He did not know all he was writing, but the guy who defines it. And what he does when he reads Isaiah and hands it back to the and takes his seat, he says, at this very moment, it is being fulfilled in your midst. Because what he read was about him. And so here's the God who gave the scripture, defining the scripture and interpreting the scripture, but he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And they needed what this royal servant had. Frank?
Let's conclude the Lord's Prayer.
Let's do it.
Right. Stand and say the Lord's Prayer together.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
God bless you.